As I've confessed to you in the past, I am a giant nerd and love Lord of the Rings. And so this morning, or this week as I was preparing the sermon, I kept drawing this line between one character from Lord of the Rings and the main character of our passage. And so it seemed appropriate to me that we would open this morning with a quote from The Fellowship of the Ring. So there, this quote is from The Fellowship of the Ring, the first book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The hobbits sat down gladly in low, rush-seated chairs while Goldenberry busied herself around the table. And their eyes followed her, for the slender grace of her movement filled them with quiet delight. From somewhere behind the house came the sound of singing. Every now and again, they caught among many a Derry doll and a Merry doll and a ring a ding-dillo the repeated words, "Old Tom Bombadil is a merry fellow. Bright blue his jacket is, and his boots are yellow." "Fair lady," said Frodo again after a while, "tell me, if my asking does not seem foolish, who is Tom Bombadil?" Friends, Tom Bombadil is a character that has caused no end of consternation to fans of The Lord of the Rings since the years that the book has come out, as they've tried to figure out who he is. Why is he in this story? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. They've wondered, is he important? What on Middle Earth does he have to do with Frodo and the quest to destroy the One Ring? Why is Tom Bombadil in the story? This is a fair question, and even after reading the books, you're still left wondering, who is Tom Bombadil? This morning, I would suggest to you that in many ways, Melchizedek is the Tom Bombadil of the Bible. He's there, he seems important. We're not really sure who he is or what he does, and many people are often left wondering, who is Melchizedek? It's a fair question, and one that we're going to give some thought this morning. I've entitled this sermon, "Consider Melchizedek," because that is exactly what we are going to do. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue on in our series there this morning. Hebrews 7, we are looking at verses 1 to 10. There we read this. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Friends, this morning we are going to ask three questions. Who is Melchizedek? Why is he important? And what does this have to do with Jesus? Who is Melchizedek? Why is he important? And what does this have to do with Jesus? I pray that as we ask and answer these questions, that our eyes would be lifted to Christ, that we would know and love Jesus more, and that we would glorify him this morning. So let's begin. Question number one, who is Melchizedek? Look at me again at verses 1 to 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So here we see the author of Hebrews reaching far back into the history of the Jewish people. He's reaching all the way back to the story of Abraham. You see, before the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Bible. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14, and he's mentioned briefly in Psalm 110. Here the author is retelling the story of Genesis 14 in order to make his point. So if you have your Bibles, flip back to Genesis 14. We're going to go back to Genesis 14. We're going to read verses 17 to 20, and we're going to look at the moment that we first see Melchizedek. We're going to look at the story that the author of Hebrews is using here. So Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of that guy and the kings who were with him, listen, just because I'm taking Hebrew doesn't mean I can read all the names, okay? After his return from the defeat of him and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Let's hold there for a second. That's an interesting detail that the author of Hebrews leaves out. There are some reasons to that. I would encourage you to think about them and see if you can figure them out. If you think you figure them out, send me an email. I'll be interested to know. But he leaves that out, and it's interesting. Anyway, and he, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Friends, there you see all the details that we have about Melchizedek. That's everything we see of him in the Old Testament. This information from Genesis is summarized in the first verse and a half of our text this morning, and then it's unpacked in the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. So the author of Hebrews takes what we see here and uses that to build his argument. The author of Hebrews says that he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And this is true. The name Melchizedek is literally the Hebrew word for king and righteousness smashed together. They took the two words, they put them together and made the name Melchizedek. So he is literally the righteous king. That's what his name means. It means righteous king. The author goes on to say, and then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. This is also true, right? The Hebrew word for the Hebrew meaning of the word Salem is peace. So we're told that Melchizedek is the king of a city called peace, the king of Salem. So here we see in the beginning of our passage today that we have a righteous king of a city called Salem, and we're also told that he worships God, and we know this because he's said to be a priest of God Most High. Now, we really shouldn't be surprised that Melchizedek believes in God. For some people, this is a strange thing. They're like, well, Abraham is the one who believes in God. Nobody else does. That's not true. You see, the story is taking place about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And during this time, there are still those on the earth who fear God and who follow him and who trust him. We see that just in the book of Job alone. Job could be the oldest piece of written text we have in the Bible. It's probably either Job or Psalm 90. But Job was around the same time as Abraham, and he was a God-fearing believer who worshiped God Most High. So for Melchizedek to know and love and follow God is not a strange thing. So Melchizedek's name and city that he's king of are pretty easily understood. We get that pretty easily from Genesis 14. And so too is the fact that he worships the Lord. That's also not something that's difficult to understand. But where things get a little bit confusing is in verse 3. In verse 3, the author of Hebrews writes this. He writes, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." What does that mean? It's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. There are some who understand this verse to mean that in Melchizedek, we see a theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany, right? A Christophany is any appearance of Christ outside of his incarnation. But what we know of Melchizedek makes this unlikely. It's unlikely that this is a Christophany. There are multiple reasons that this would be questionable in terms of it being a theophany, and I'm going to give you three. The first reason this is questionable is that the plain reading of the text of Genesis 14 makes it clear that Melchizedek was a real king of a real city at a real time and place. So had Melchizedek been the incarnate Christ, this would take away from the mystery and the majesty and the uniqueness of Jesus' incarnation as the Son being born to Mary. Right, so Melchizedek is very clearly a real person at a real time, at a real place. So this makes it very unlikely that this is Jesus. The second reason is that other theophanies that we see in the Bible are often accompanied by a miraculous sign or some kind of fear, right? You've got the burning pillar of fire by day and the cloud of fire by night. You've got the burning bush to Moses. You've got the extra guy in the fire in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, there's all these sort of miraculous occurrences, people showing up quickly and leaving early. There's also almost always the degree of fear or absolute terror when we see something that might be a theophany. Very rarely are people able to stand and talk to a person who we understand might be God. God is a glorious being. You fall to your face in terror before him. None of these factors accompany the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So it's lacking a lot of the standard features that accompany theophanies. But the third reason that this is unlikely, the third reason that makes this unlikely, is that the author of Hebrews says right here in verse 3 that Melchizedek is one resembling the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. He says that right there in verse 3. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. This is not an argument that Melchizedek was Jesus. Rather, it is an argument that he is a type of the priest king, one who is pointing to the one who will come. The Bible is full of types. Adam was a type, Moses, David. Melchizedek is just one more type pointing us to Christ. He's one more person giving us an example of who Jesus will be when he comes. The author is making an argument from silence here in verse 3. He's using the silence of Genesis 14 to make some arguments. He's taking advantage of the fact that the Melchizedek's genealogy is totally lacking from what we saw in Genesis 14. So he uses this hyperbolic, exaggerated language to build Melchizedek up to his audience. He can say what he says in verse 3 because in Genesis 14, we're given no genealogy. We have no birthday, we have no date of death for Melchizedek, and he uses that fact to contrast him with every other person that we see in the Old Testament, every other significant person. Right? In the Old Testament, your genealogy tells us who you are and how you fit into the story. That's why there's so many of them, and that's why they accompany Jesus when we get to the New Testament. The genealogies in the beginning of Matthew and Luke in particular are not there to bore us. They're there to show us that Christ exists as a result of God's faithfulness. They help us know who he is, right? A genealogy exists so we have context for who that person is. And so we see here that he's using this to show that he wants us to understand that Jesus being a high priest, a great high priest, is a good thing because it's after the order of Melchizedek. Him being after the order of Melchizedek is good, and so that's why he's using this point to emphasize the reason that Melchizedek is important. His not having a genealogy sets him outside of the natural order of things, and that is good. So that brings us to our second question. Why is Melchizedek important? Great question. Why is he important? Look at me at verse 4. We're going to read through the rest of our passages, 4 to 10. "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Friends, what we see here in verses 4 to 10 is that Melchizedek is important because he's not of the Levitical priesthood. His importance comes from the fact that he is outside of that natural order of the priesthood. Melchizedek is pre-Aaron. He's pre-Levi. He's even pre-Israel. So he's outside of that natural order. The importance of Melchizedek is that he can show the people that God can appoint for himself a high priest from whomever he chooses. So it really doesn't matter that Jesus is after the line of Judah. We have to remember that a Jewish audience would have had a hard time wrapping their mind around the fact that Jesus is a high priest, not of the line of Levi. They would have known only of Levitical priests, Remember, when God freed Israel from Egypt, he set Aaron up as the first high priest, and then he set aside the whole tribe of Levi to carry out the duties of the priesthood, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. You could not be a priest in Israel. You could not be a priest unless you were a Levite. It was not possible. Jesus isn't a Levite. So here comes Jesus, this great high priest, this one who we're supposed to understand is our high priest, but he's of the line of David. That is, he's from the tribe of Judah. For a Jewish audience, that is a problem. That's a big problem. Except Melchizedek shows that it's not a problem. The existence of Melchizedek shows that it's not really a problem. And in Psalm 110, David himself hinted at the fact that it wouldn't be a problem. Psalm 110 is a prophetic messianic psalm looking forward to the coming Christ, to the coming Messiah, to the one who would come and lead the people of God forever. And there in Psalm 110 in verse 4, David writes that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is David prophesying about the coming Messiah who would be of the line of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel, saying that he would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So we see here that Yahweh has declared that this coming eternal king would be after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he would be a priest outside of the Levitical line. Beloved, the reason that Melchizedek is important is not because of who he is. He's important because of who he isn't. He's important because of who he isn't. He isn't of the line of Levi. He is no descendant of Aaron, and so he is not limited in the same ways that they were. Friends, they lied, cheated, stole, broke God's law, failed again and again and again. The Bible is full of the testimonies of the failures of Aaron and his offspring. And so for Jesus to be outside of that line, for Jesus to not be of the line of Levi, is a huge relief. Melchizedek existed to present a type of the priest king, a type that is fulfilled in Christ. His significance is in the fact that he helped pave the way for Jesus to walk into that high priestly office as one outside of the tribe of Levi. It's interesting, in the run-up to getting to chapter 7, I've probably had a dozen conversations with people about who Melchizedek is. And this is because, in a lot of ways, Jude and I have been avoiding talking about Melchizedek. We've just been avoiding him until we got here, right? We bump up against him a couple times. We've kind of left him in the dust, knowing that we're going to eventually get here to chapter 7. So we would push him off, and we figured we'd deal with him. And Jude, in his grace and his kindness and his wisdom, decided to let me preach this sermon, which is very, very kind of him. But one of the things that struck me about these conversations, or about a few of the conversations that I had with people concerning who Melchizedek was how concerned they were about who Melchizedek was. It was encouraging to see people diligently studying their Bibles and wanting to learn what was going on, but it seemed to me that some of them were focusing on the wrong thing. Beloved, Melchizedek is important only because of the fact that he points us to Jesus. That's the only reason he's important. You should dig into your Bible. You should examine it. You should ask questions of it. Work hard until it reveals its secrets to you. Martin Luther used to say that he would bang his head against the tree of the word until it would reveal all its fruit. Do that to the Bible. Know what it is you're trying to learn, but don't lose sight of who it is you are trying to know when you read the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to his people, but we can sometimes get lost in the periphery characters and details of the story. Now, please do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there is no value in knowing the details of your Bible. There is. There is value there. And I'm certainly not saying that you shouldn't deeply study the scriptures. You should. We want you to do that. Your elders pray this for you on a regular basis. But friends, there is danger in getting too lost in the weeds. There's a danger in getting too lost in the weeds because there we can get distracted from the gospel and our goal can then become knowledge and not Christ-likeness. Be wary of what and why you are studying. Because when it comes down to it, friends, Melchizedek really doesn't matter. He really doesn't. He has no bearing on our salvation. He plays no part in our redemption. He does not impact the life or the work of Jesus. The story of salvation would be no different if Melchizedek never existed. But God, in his grace and his wisdom, ordained that Melchizedek would live in order that his people would have greater insight into who their Savior is. But we don't need Melchizedek in order for the story of salvation to have come true. Friends, Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This means he is not beset by the weaknesses and the failures of the Levitical priesthood, but he is something altogether greater and different than they were. And this brings us to our final question. These 10 verses only briefly mention the Son of God one time in verse 3. But the whole of the text, friends, is meant to lift our eyes to Christ. As with the whole book of Hebrews, the goal of the author is to get God's people to consider Jesus. He wants us to consider Jesus. His purpose in these 10 verses is to prepare us for what is coming in the rest of the book, but he's also writing to remind us of who Jesus is. Because everything that Melchizedek was, Jesus is. Melchizedek was, Jesus is. Just as Jesus is the new and better Adam, just as Jesus is the new and better Moses, just as Jesus is the new and better David, Jesus is also the new and better Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews wants us to lift our eyes to Christ and marvel at who he is as we consider who Melchizedek was. So friends, yes, Melchizedek was a righteous king, but Jesus is a righteous king. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tells us that God says of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He has an eternal throne. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." That's Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Friends, Christ is the eternal king of righteousness. He's the eternal king of righteousness, and his righteousness is what he gives to his people when he saves us. Beloved, we best rejoice at the fact that Christ is a righteous king because our salvation is based on his righteousness. Our salvation is based on his righteousness. Christ is the only person who ever lived who was totally righteous. And his righteousness is what makes him fit to save his people. To be truly righteous is to be blameless. It's to be sinless. It's to be perfect. Had Jesus not been perfect, had he not been righteous, had he not been without sin, he would not have been able to save his people from their sins. The glory of the gospel is that it is the good news that we have a righteous king who gives his righteousness to his people when they come to him for forgiveness through faith. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we understand Christ to have been a perfect, sinless man. And in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he paved the way for his people to come to salvation. He paved the way for his people to be saved from the just penalty of their sin. And that was only possible because of his righteousness. Christ is the only person who ever lived who is fully righteous. Every other human being in existence is marred by sin, except for Jesus. And when you come to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness for your sin, he gives his righteousness to you. The Bible tells us that when the Father looks at his people, he doesn't see their sin. He sees the righteousness of the Son that has been given to them and put onto them. And so when we come to Christ, we give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. It is the worst trade in the history of trades. But God, because he loves his people, gives us the righteousness of the Son. So when we come to God as his people, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son, our eternal Savior King. That is the good news of the gospel. So friends, if you're here this morning and you don't follow this eternal righteous King, I would encourage you to come to him today. If you don't know what that means, ask somebody sitting around you. They would love to explain that to you. But Christ is our eternal righteous King. And friends, we have this righteous king, and of his rule and reign, there will be no end. Christian, you should take hope in the fact that in Jesus, you know you have a righteous king who loves you, who cares for you, to whom you can go at any time for help and relief. Beloved, you don't need permission to come to your King. He's invited you to come to him. So come to him with your sins, confessing them to him and leaving them at the foot of his throne. Come to him with your pain and with your suffering and with your sorrow and lay them at the feet of your King. The Bible tells us he will forgive your sins, and it also tells us he will make right the sins that have been committed against you. Part of what is so wonderful about Jesus being a righteous King is that we can trust that he will rule justly. We can trust that he will rule justly. Beloved, Jesus will not let the sins against you go unpunished. Some of you have been sinned against in horrible ways, in horrendous ways. You've been cheated, you've been lied to, you've been beaten, abused, abandoned, or harassed. And these things grieve the heart of God. These sins grieve the heart of Jesus. And he has promised that when he returns to gather his people, that he will judge the world in his righteousness. That's a big part of what we see in the book of Revelation. But believer, your righteous King has promised that the penalty for the sins committed against you will be paid. That penalty will be paid in one of two ways. It will either be paid by Christ as he forgives those who have wronged you, or that penalty will be paid by those who have sinned against you as they face the right justice of God. Friends, you should pray that those who have sinned against you would repent and would come to Christ for forgiveness, because the just penalty for their sin is an eternity under the wrath of God. But God in his justice will not allow your sin to go unpunished. But friends, in addition to being the King of righteousness, Jesus is also the Prince of Peace. God told his people that one would come who would rule and who would bring peace. And he told us this through the prophet Isaiah thousands of years ago. Isaiah wrote this. He wrote, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Friends, the return of Christ will bring a peace like we have never known and can't really imagine. When Christ returns and sin has been judged and Satan and death have been destroyed, peace will be the eternal state of God's creation. In the midst of everything that's going on in Ukraine and the rest of the world, it's hard to imagine what peace will be like when Jesus returns. It's hard to imagine what peace will be like, but we see a picture of this peace described in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, we see a hint of what the world will be like when Christ rules. We're told there that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Just a hint of what it will be like, what the peace in the world will be like when Christ returns. If you're discouraged by the state of the world, if you feel burdened by the lack of peace that we see around us, I would encourage you to meditate on Isaiah chapter 11 this week. Spend some time reading it, considering it, dwelling on the promises that God has given to his people. Pray that God would encourage you through these promises, but look and see what it will be like when Jesus comes and reigns. Christian, we have the promise of eternal peace that will come when Christ reigns as our righteous priest king. Beloved, the whole goal of the book of Hebrews is to get us to consider Jesus. Lift your eyes to Jesus. The author of Hebrews wants us to look to him, to consider how great Jesus is. That was his goal, even as he's writing of Melchizedek. It's funny that when Charles Spurgeon preached this passage, he preached the whole thing about considering Christ. That was his whole point. He spent his entire time exhorting his people to consider the greatness of Christ, and he encouraged them to never stop looking at Jesus, to never stop seeking to know him more and more. He exhorted them, and he said this. He said, "Jesus is a matter worthy of continual research and calling for profound thought. You must weigh this subject, turn it over, and meditate on it the live long day. You must look and look and look and look again, still looking unto Jesus. The angels standing on the golden mercy seat have their eyes bent downward, desiring to look within, and that must be your posture. Oh, you servants of the Lord, by looking to Jesus, you began to live. By looking to him, you shall continue to live, and your life shall find strength and growth. This sacred subject shall ever need more and more consideration from you. Oh, the depths of the love and wisdom and glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, look to Jesus. Never stop looking to Jesus. He is your great high priest, your righteous king, your prince of peace. Of his rule and reign, there will be no end, and there is no end to his wonder and his mystery. So do not take your eyes off him. Like Spurgeon said, look and look and look and look again, and keep looking until that day when we finally see him and we dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it points us faithfully to Jesus over and over and over again. Lord, I ask that you would make us a people who look to Jesus, that we would look and look and look and look and look again to your son. That above everything else, our highest consideration would be to know Jesus and to be more like him each day. Father, we thank you for how your word encourages us to do this. I pray that you would make us people of your word and that as we read it, we would be made more like your son. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.